In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The collect for this morning. Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put upon us the armor of light. Now in the time of this mortal life in which thy Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the quick and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal through him who liveth and reigneth now and ever. Amen. So this collect exemplifies, I think, the beauty and the efficiency of the Western collect tradition as a literary genre. Not something you've thought about much, I expect, the collects as a literary genre. But it is, in a sense, and this collect exemplifies the beauty and the efficiency of the collect as a literary form, as well as particularly the elegance and genius of Archbishop Thomas Cranmer as a prose stylist. Cranmer composed this prayer for the first Book of Common Prayer in 1549, taking tropes from both this Sunday's epistle and the gospel lesson as a springboard for a very dense and efficient and elegant little meditation on the script, on the gospel and the collect. The gospel and the epistle. That's what the collects often are, by the way, little brief, dense meditations on the scripture readings. Since the year 1662, the prayer book has commended this collect to be used not just this week, as all collects are for the week, but also to use every day until Christmas Day, in addition to the collect for the day, beginning on the second and third and fourth weeks of Advent. This collect, therefore, in a sense, sets the tone for the whole season of Advent in the imagination of the prayer book. So in this little prayer, we ask that God may help us to cast away the works of darkness. And that is precisely what St. Paul is talking about in Romans this morning. Paul says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. It's therefore time, high time," he says, "to awake out of sleep. The morning is coming." Paul even rather handily lists some of these works of the nighttime that we are to cast off, the works of darkness. Adultery, he says, murder, theft, lying, covetousness, rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, and envy. People asked this morning what chambering is. It means like sexual excess and sexual immorality. This is not an exhaustive list in Romans of the works of darkness. And everything else is comprehended, says St. Paul, in the negation of the simple commandment to love thy neighbor. Anything and everything else belongs to the dominion of darkness. But the sun is soon to rise and chase away the shadows. But if our lives are characterized by darkness, we are in peril of being permanently excluded from the daylight, becoming a creature of the night and making that our natural habitat. Such a thought should chasten, I think, our lazy assumption that nothing is really at stake when it comes to religion, that it's all just a matter of personal preference, which I believe is the default setting of Americans in 2024. But no authentic religion that I am aware of has ever made that point. So what variety of activity characterizes your life? What motivates you? Do you principally seek to gratify your desires? Do you chase after money? Scripture warns us in stark terms that this is a road that leads to wailing and gnashing of teeth. And we ought not to congratulate ourselves if we happen not to be adulterers or murderers when we notice that envy and covetousness are in the catalog of the works of darkness in the epistle. And I believe that 90% of our economy is predicated on envy and covetousness. That's how advertisements work. They show you pictures of people you want to be like, right? lead you to be dissatisfied with the person that you are, so you need to buy this shaving cream or whatever. The road to heaven, by contrast, is characterized by the direction of the energy of one's life outward and upward, towards God and towards one's neighbor. Notice also the comprehensiveness of the collect, how the past, the present, and the future, in which the present is past, is all, as it were, present. The collect says, now, in the time of this mortal life, while there is still time, put on the armor of deeds that are characteristic of the dawn. For the last day is coming, when Christ in his glorious majesty shall judge the quick and the dead. Yet in that awful day, if we will have made ourselves recipients of God's grace, we may then rise to the life immortal. Thus, the theme, broadly speaking, of time comes into focus, appropriate as we believers in Jesus begin a new year with the first Sunday of Advent. This Sunday marks the beginning of the church's year. Happy New Year. This, therefore, is a moment of decision, the Greek word for which, by the way, is krisis, from which the English word crisis comes, from the Greek word kritein, which means to judge or to decide something. A crisis is a moment of decision, and this present moment is a moment of decision. It is a crisis. It does often feel that way, actually, if you read the news. Perpetual crisis, this cultural moment. We're being told implicitly that this is the nature of human life, the nature, in fact, of the world itself. It's not just the weird aspect of current events, if you're a follower of the news. The incarnation of the Lord caused time itself to get all jumbled up, and so it appears in our tradition, in our scripture texts, in our prayers. Time is jumbled up on itself. As Cardinal Newman put it over a century ago, time no longer runs towards the end, but along the end and on the brink of it. We talked about this morning at the scripture study how quantum physics now even suggests that our experience of time as the flow of successive moments continually is not a fundamental cosmic reality, and that in fact time becomes unintelligible at very small scales. It happens to be the Planck scale, 10 to the negative 35 millimeters, or meters rather. It's a very small scale. But physics now tells us that time makes no sense at those scales. The point is that time is not what it seems. And on this point, science and religion are in agreement. The world itself is not what it seems. But that too is just what our faith has always said. Every moment is thus a crisis, a moment for deciding between the works of darkness and the armor of light. You sometimes catch a glimpse of this jumbled nature of time, I think, when, for example, time seems to slow down or speed up. When George Tucker was born, several of you said to me, "The hours go slow, but the years go fast." I think that's an instance of seeing how time is not what it appears to be. It can happen, too, in sort of discreet, radical moments of crisis, as it were. I was cruising down a deserted highway in the Lowveld of South Africa, going about 55 miles an hour in 2002, and a kudu jumped in front of our truck. It was one of those moments. We hit the poor beast and went off the highway into a ditch, and no one was hurt, thank God, except for the kudu and the truck, neither of which survived. But the point is, I distinctly remember an impossibly long succession of thoughts and memories going through my mind in that fraction of a second between when I noticed the animal jumping in front of the truck and our impacting her. Time isn't what it seems to be. It leads one to wonder, if life appears not to be what it appears to be, so to speak, am I who I think I am? are all these vignettes, this succession of moments that seem to constitute me as a person and my life to be a life, are they really somehow united into a coherent whole? Who was it that was knit together in my mother's womb that emerged from the font on Easter Eve in 1979 and was given my name? And in the future, when I lay dying, will the question of how I came to be here be answerable to my satisfaction? The gospel proffers an answer to these questions. It really is an answer to these questions. There is a deep coherence, even the divine Logos, who was in the beginning with God, and by whom all things, visible and invisible, were made, including me, and in whom I am held together and constituted as a coherent reality, a personality, Will Brown. The same Logos who became flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who suffered for our salvation, was laid in a tomb and rose again on the third day. The same Logos of God that is coming again in glorious majesty to judge the quick and the dead. The divine Logos is that universal coherence, and the Logos has a face. The Logos invites us to eat and drink with him in the most scandalously intimate and particular modality imaginable. This is my body. This is my blood. The whole hierarchy of devotion that constitutes the church's life is an opportunity to find coherence amid the superficial experience of succeeding moments, threads and patches, what St. Augustine called the region of dissimilitude in which we live, where the works of darkness are characteristic. In the communion of the body of the divine Logos, there is integration, there is meaning, there is an inexhaustible significance to the mythology of our otherwise incohesive lives. In Christ, the shards of the mirror come together and form a face. But it's not automatic. The sun will rise, but invitations may be accepted or declined. A cosmic fork in the road will come. A future of glorious majesty draweth nigh. There comes a final crisis, a final moment of decision, for each and every one of us individually and collectively. The works of darkness or the armor of light? Lasciviousness or true love? Blessing or curse? Life or death? Dissimilitude or coherence? Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put upon us the armor of light, now in the time of this mortal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.